gives us a lot of guidance as we, God's children, citizens of his kingdom, are striving to do exactly that. Be pilgrims, be citizens of the kingdom, and live lives that glorify him. So tonight, we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Last week, we finished, of course, with verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, and I wanted to sort of get a running start at our verse 13 by backing up and looking at verses 11 and 12 just briefly, where Peter had said, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here, again, Peter is appealing to us as pilgrims, as sojourners, those who are just traveling through this world on the way to the next. And in the lesson last week, we noticed how he was really encouraging us to live sanctified lives, to live holy lives, not to be caught up in the things of this world. As he says right there in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then that's going to lead us right into the topic for tonight, which has to do with how living a life of sanctification and submission, learning how to humbly submit, is going to produce this honorable life. You might think from what Peter said in verses 11 and 12 that, well, as pilgrims, we're not at all concerned about living in this world. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what Peter's going to show us is he's already talked about the sanctified life that we must live in this world, but he's going to show us in the verses that we'll look at tonight, the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, he'll show us that the kind of life that a pilgrim lives is really the best life that can be lived here on earth. It's a life that's a model life. It's an exemplary life. It's a life that is honorable and is a life that will be respected by even people of the world. And so if we'll learn to be both sanctified and submissive, as he'll focus on tonight in these chapters, if we'll learn to be submissive, we'll be the best kind of people this world has seen. We'll be the best citizens in our nations, will be the best employees, will be the best spouses, and that will then in turn, of course, not come to our glory, but to the glory of our King and his kingdom. So that's a bit of a preview of what we'll be looking at tonight. And I then invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Based on all that he's just said, he says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So a pilgrim is to submit, even though he's living in a strange foreign land and going to his own country, he is to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whatever the law is of the land, we need to do that. We need to keep that ordinance, that rule, that order that comes to us from human government. And the only time we wouldn't do that is if human laws conflict with God's laws. And if that's the case, of course, we must obey God. Peter himself said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. So obviously, as an inspired apostle and as the person who said that, he knows that if there's a conflict between the law of God and the law of man, we must obey the law of God. But the reality is, much of the time, there's no such conflict, and we can easily obey the law of the land and obey God at the same time. And it doesn't matter if we like the ordinance or the law or the rule that human government has handed down to us. We may or may not like it. That's not really the issue. We're going to submit to it for the Lord's sake, he says. Submission is for the Lord's sake because the Lord is the one who ordained government to protect good people from bad people. And we're going to look over at Romans chapter 13, where there the Apostle Paul says something quite similar. In verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So God has ordained government, again, as we've said, to protect good people from bad people. And by and large, government does that. Obviously, there are exceptions to that. Peter was living in a time, Paul was living in a time, where the emperor of Rome, a man known to history as Nero, was a very wicked man, did a lot of really bad things, persecuted Christians, persecuted Jews. But still, Peter and Paul are both saying, you need to do what the law says. You need to keep man's law because God ordained that to be. He put those governments in place to keep order and to help good people live good lives. In Alabama today, the governor issued an order concerning face masks, which I think is popular with some and not popular with others. Really, as far as a Christian is concerned, I think our duty is plain from these passages. If we've been given an order from the government, we need to keep that unless it violates God's law. It's a pretty plain statement. There are a lot of laws I think some of us don't like. We might not like the speed limit laws, you know. Sometimes we think they're too high or too low. We might not like all sorts of laws, but that really isn't the issue. We're going to live lives of submission, not because, you know, we're trying to show ourselves to be so great, but because we're trying to show God to be so great. We are citizens of His kingdom, and we want the world to know what a great king we have. And what kind of people we are because we serve that great king. And when the world looks at us, keeping the laws of the land, submitting to those that we should submit to in human relationships, when the world looks at us doing that, the king will be glorified. And a lot of people will be interested in serving the king if we'll show them basically how it's done. And that's what Peter is getting to in this text. Submission to government reflects our true character as servants of God. And as Peter says, it really puts to silence the worldly critics. People want to say bad things about Christians, but if Christians just live such good lives that they just can't say anything bad about them, that's ideal. That's what Peter is talking about. He also says, and I think this is important, that our freedom is not a cover to do evil, but it's a revelation of God's higher standard for His people. Again, he says we are free, yet we're not to use our freedom as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Really what he's saying there is something I think that most Christians really need to get their minds around. We do serve a great king. We have a lot of liberties in His service. We've been set free. And yet, that freedom is, you might say, well, I don't belong to this country, you know. I'm serving God as my king, so I don't have to do. No, you do have to do what this country says as well. You don't use your liberty, just passing through this world, you might say, as a cloak to do what you want to in this world. It's just the opposite. Your liberty, the fact that you are not a citizen, you know, of this world, so to speak, but of the world to come, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, that ought to turn around and cause you to be even more submissive as you live life in this world in order that God may be honored. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "You brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are such important concepts for us as we live in this world. So the conduct of citizens of the kingdom of heaven is going to wind up being actually better than the conduct of even good citizens of the kingdoms of this world. Our heavenly King deserves that kind of service. And that is exactly what Peter is admonishing us to give him. So at every turn, the pilgrim's life is characterized by respect, love, and honor. Notice again what's said in verse 17. And I think this passage just really is something that we as Christians need to focus on in our day and time, with what's going on in the world right now, especially. Such simple statements, so plain yet so powerful, if we'll just apply them. What does he say? Honor all people. That's not some people. That's not just the people we like or that are politically, the same as us or racially the same as us or whatever it might be. Honor all people is what he says. Love the brotherhood. Of course, Peter had emphasized this already in chapter 1 and verse 22, where he told us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we love one another, and even though there may be differences of opinion among brethren, we may come from different subcultures, we may have different ways of thinking about things, yet we truly love one another, and that needs to be at the forefront of our interactions with one another. We fear God. We respect Him. In fact, that's our whole purpose in living, is to show our respect for God. Even as Solomon said, the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is what it's all about, is showing respect for God by the way we live. And then we honor and respect rulers as well. He says, Peter does here, to honor the king, those that are in authority. Back in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul concluded that little context where he's talking about submitting to civil government. And he says, render therefore to all their due, Romans 13 and verse 7, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We have an obligation to our government to show respect, to show the honor that's due to people that God has placed in authority. We may not particularly like paying our taxes, but we pay our taxes to support the government. We may not like paying those fees and things like that, the customary tributes, you might say, that you have to give to government, but we do that because we're honoring God. And we do that in such a way that it brings honor to God with the attitude that we show and our diligence in keeping the rules and obeying the laws of the land. Well, Peter's very clear about that, and it really could not be much clearer, I think, and we all need to take note. But let's continue on in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, where Peter will talk about servants and their relationships to their masters. And obviously, we don't live in the same kind of society that Peter was living in. In a similar relationship, you might apply some of these principles to employers and employees. But here, he's talking about servants and masters. So he says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So servants are to submit to their masters irrespective of their master's character or how their masters treat them. And basically, Peter was saying that about the government as well, wasn't he? Because as I already mentioned, he was living under a government that was fairly oppressive and under an emperor that was unkind to Christians. And yet he's still telling people to submit to the government. And so now he turns to servants and he says, look, you may have a good master, you may have a bad one, but as a pilgrim, your obligation, because your king is, in the foreign country, your obligation is to obey your masters, no matter how they treat you. What the treatment that comes from them, again, is irrelevant to the servant's behavior. The servant is going to submit regardless. And if he has to suffer in order to submit and suffer undeservedly, well, God sees that. That is good in the eyes of God. And Peter's going to get to this in a minute, but I'll just mention it ahead of time. I think that a person is never more Christ-like than when he's suffering wrongfully. Jesus suffered on the cross for us, and it was all wrong. You know, he didn't deserve any of it. The ultimate degree of love was shown to us in his selfless sacrifice. So undeserved, all of that suffering, the innocent lamb, and yet he went through it. And so when we suffer and we don't deserve it, that's not really a great reason to complain. That's an attachment to Christ. That demonstrates that we understand who he is and we want to be like him. That's really an argument that Peter will make in just a moment in the next few verses, but really throughout the book of 1 Peter, it sort of permeates a lot that he's saying. So submission when you're suffering undeservedly is something that's commendable in God's eyes. And the concept, as we were saying, applies to other relationships as well. You might apply it to the government, as we've talked about, the preceding subject matter. You might think of a relationship between husband and wife. You might think of a relationship between parents and children. On and on we could go with any of these relationships, especially where you have a chain of command involved. You're supposed to submit. You might not have somebody who's really that good that you're supposed to submit to, but nonetheless, this is the will of God. To submit when suffering unjustly, as we've said then, is to follow the example of Christ. Let's look at that more carefully, because it goes on in verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." Well, to what were you called? Well, to suffer like Christ suffered. To suffer even when you don't deserve suffering. And to take it because you're honoring the God of heaven. "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And this is when we truly learn what Christ-likeness is. You know, it's not just being kind and caring about others, and certainly it's all of those kinds of things, but it's also being willing to sacrifice yourself, and being willing to suffer and submit, even when it hurts to do so. To put yourself in a position where you're going to go through a lot of difficulty just because you're striving to do the right thing, or because you're striving to do what God wants you to do. And that's, of course, exactly what Christ did. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," what did he do? Did he say, "Well, I'm going to fight for my rights"? Did he call the 12 legions of angels? You know, he could have, but he didn't. That's not what he did. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Seems to me today that, you know, if we have to suffer just a little bit, if somebody crosses our path or crosses us in some way that we don't like, the first thing we want to do is throw out a threat. Say, "Well, yeah, I'm going to get you back. You won't do that to me again." That kind of attitude. If somebody mistreats us, we think, even on social media, you know, the idea is, well, we're going to get back at them. We're going to give to them as much as they've given to us. That is returning reviling for reviling. It's exactly what it is. And Jesus didn't do it, and we shouldn't do it either if we're truly children of God and citizens of his kingdom, if we're truly pilgrims who are traveling through this world as God wants us to. Jesus trusted God. Jesus trusted God's direction, what God was wanting him to do in this life. And again, the amount of suffering that he had to go through in order to accomplish that was irrelevant as far as, I think, in his mind. He was trusting God. That was the main thing. And so we need to trust God, no matter what price we may have to pay for that, or what we may have to suffer as a result of that. In the next couple of verses, it says about Jesus, "Who himself bore our sins," verse 24, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the suffering submission of Jesus Christ was actually the ultimate expression of God's supreme power. You think about it. Jesus submitted all the way to the cross, suffered at the cross. And as we've said already several times, undeservedly so, as the spotless lamb. And yet, in what the world would say, well, that's weakness. That's, letting somebody else have control of you. That's God, through that, brings the greatest victory the world has ever seen in conquering sin and ultimately conquering death through the suffering, sacrifice, the submission of Jesus. It's the most powerful thing that's ever happened in this world. And it was accomplished because somebody was willing to submit to the will of God no matter what it cost him. And so it is, ought to be with us. That's the lesson that Peter's trying to teach us. Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, so that we might live the kind of life that Jesus lived, that he exemplified for us. The Apostle Paul again uses similar language to this in Romans chapter 6, where he says about our becoming Christians and our relationship with the cross of Christ. We were buried in baptism into the death of Christ, that like as he was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. But in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so we go through this process of identifying our very existence with the cross of Christ, that we go through that thing that he did in sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves up so that we can have that new life on the other side. He who has died has been freed. He who has died has been freed from sin. He's talking about death at the cross through baptism. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, there's that identification, our lives with the life of Christ, his death with our death, so to speak, our new lives with his life. And it all comes through a willingness to submit to the will of God. That's the underlying concept that's running through all of these verses. We put off the old man with his deeds in submitting to baptism and coming in contact with the cross of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. So we go through this death, burial, resurrection with Jesus. That's submission. Submitting to God. And so our whole lives are lives of submission, which Peter is definitely wanting us to see in this context. So he's talked about submitting to government. He's talked about servants submitting to masters. And he'll talk in just a moment, the next verse, starting, he'll talk about submitting wives to their husbands. Here, before we go on to that, he makes this wonderful statement, a quotation from a part of Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 11. He says, all we like sheep had gone astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is the transitional verse that definitely gets us back to the concept of we have somebody who is directing our lives. We'd gone astray. We were unsubmissive to our Heavenly Father. But now we have become followers of Him. We have become obedient sheep, so to speak. He's our shepherd. He is our overseer. and we are submissive to Him. And that leads then to submission in many other relationships and situations in this world. He's talked about, as we said, submission to government, servants submitting to masters, and now wives are to submit to their husbands. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So wives are to submit their husbands. The word submit carries with it the idea of being ranked under. So you rank yourself under somebody else. In this case, the wives rank themselves. It's not that they're inferior in their worth or their capabilities or anything like that. It's just that they choose to be, because God has said so, below somebody else in rank. They subordinate themselves and they obey. The same command to submit, same word, is used earlier on, as we saw, that we're to submit to government, we're to obey every ordinance of man, that the servants are to submit to their masters. And so here's another one of those relationships, these ranked relationships, where God has decided that, you know, government should be over its citizens, masters should be over their servants, and husbands should be over wives. And we could go on, and Peter doesn't, but we could talk about parents being over children and on, and a lot of other relationships in life, teachers being over students, you know, lots of things. And in those relationships, we need to respect the way God has set things out to be, and the way human government and human relationships are designed to work by God. So a wife's submission is something that's worthwhile on its own, because it's submission to God ultimately. But beyond that, it can have a lot of extra benefits. And one of those is that if she happens to be married to somebody who's not a Christian, her submissiveness and her spirit might lead her husband to Christ. Of course, I've witnessed that a number of times in my life, even in the life of my own grandmother, whose husband was not a Christian for some good long time in their early marriage, became very much a Christian because of my grandmother's godly life. You can definitely have that sort of impact. And Peter wants the wives to know that, that even if a husband does not obey the word, they may be won without a word, just by the behavior of the wife, the conduct of the wives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, there the Apostle Paul had written about these relationships where a man and a woman are married and one of them is not a Christian. He says, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So that's a real possibility, obviously, in a marriage relationship, if one is a Christian and one is not. And Peter says, just live as a Christian in that relationship. If you're the wife, you submit to your husband, even though he may not be obedient to the word, and maybe not just that he hasn't been saved, done what he needed to do to become a Christian, but maybe he's disobedient to God's word in other areas of his life as well. But still, even though he may not be a good husband yet, the wife is told to submit to him. Of course, husbands have a need, really, to observe their wives' behavior that is chaste and respectful. That, I think, shows them a lot about the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, the husband is to love his wife as himself. That's his obligation. But also the wife is to see that she respects her husband. So this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, the wife needs to certainly show respect to her husband, even though he may not be worthy of it, just as a master may not be worthy of a servant's respect, but he respects the master anyway, because he's submitting, because that's how God wants him to do. And the same could be said of citizens under a government that may not be all that it should be. Peter doesn't leave it here. in this context, but goes on and talks about related behaviors of a godly wife, a wife who is going through this world as a pilgrim, and how she interacts with her husband, but also how she presents herself to the world. And he talks about the adornment of the wife, starting in verse 3. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid by any terror." So, wives, the adornment should not be merely outward, but primarily inward. This is a grammatical construction that you find a number of times in Scripture where you'll be told not to do this, but do that. And a lot of times it doesn't necessarily mean you absolutely can't do the first thing, but that the first thing should not be a point of emphasis for you. And so, for instance, in John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus told the Jews, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." So is Jesus telling us not to work for our food, that we shouldn't, you know, labor to have money to buy food with? No, that's not, plainly is not what he's saying. But he is saying our focus should be on the spiritual food. And so it is the case here. I don't think that Peter is necessarily saying, well, a wife can't have nice hair or have nice clothes or something like that. But certainly that should not at all be the focus. The focus is on the inward adornment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, there the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, had written about women in this same way. He says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. And so the outward is a reflection of the inward, and both of these texts are basically saying you get the inward right first, and don't worry, you know, so much about looking all that great on the outside. If you have the inside right and you apply those principles, you will dress in modest apparel. You will do things on the outside with your works that demonstrate what's on the inside of you. And that is an incorruptible beauty that God truly appreciates. The hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God. That incorruptible beauty includes a gentle and quiet spirit. So it's not a spirit of harshness or rebellion. It's not a spirit of vindictiveness or bitterness. It's a gentle spirit. It's a quiet spirit that goes along with a heart of submission, with a heart that respects the husband. So being submissive and obedient to their own husbands is doing what holy women of God did in ancient times. And Peter goes all the way back to use Sarah as an example of that. He mentions how holy women of God who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. It's a critical point here. A woman is submissive to her own husband because she trusts God. Her husband may or may not be, as we've already said, everything he should be, but she trusts God. She trusts God's way of doing things. And this is so impactful in this world, if we as Christians and pilgrims will understand this. Just trust God's way of doing things. Do it God's way. Live your life, your relationships, the way you interact with people, every bit of it, your attitudes, your actions, submit to God, submit to your King, trust Him, and everything else will be what it's supposed to be. It may not be easy. In fact, we're just about guaranteed it won't be. We'll suffer, but it will glorify God, and we'll make it to our eternal home in following those kinds of directions. But Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid by any terror. in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12, when it's announced that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child in their old age, you might remember the story that Sarah laughed within herself. Genesis 18 and verse 12 says, and said to herself, "You know, I've grown old, and my Lord being old also," and she's referring to Abraham there, who's you know, pushing on 100 years old. And in doing that, in referring to him, though, she calls him Lord. Interesting word study back there in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12. The word Lord, Hebrew Adonai, and it's a really strong word for Lord. It refers to one who is a sovereign, a controller, a lord, a master, an owner. So it's a very respectful term. And that's how Sarah saw Abraham. And Peter's telling us that's very commendable. It's commendable still today for wives to respect their husbands in that way. Of course, we've talked a lot about the submission of wives. And if you're a wife, you know, studying along with me, you may be saying, well, what about the husband? What kind of responsibilities does he have? Well, he's got plenty, and they are pretty strong responsibilities, maybe we'll say, important ones, and very much corresponding to the responsibilities of the wives. But here what is mentioned is in verse 7, that husbands likewise are to dwell with them with understanding. So a husband has a responsibility to be compassionate and understanding of his wife, and give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So here the husband's responsibilities are to dwell with a wife with understanding. They're not to be bitter toward their wives. In fact, Paul will say in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, going along with the concept that husbands are to give honor to the wives as to the weaker vessel, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So here's a sacrificial love that the husband is to have for the wife. While the wife is to be submissive to him, he is willing to give his all for her well-being and for her good. He's the head, but he's a loving head and one who cares about his wife as much or more so than he does himself. That's the obligation of the husband. It's a tremendous obligation that I'm afraid many husbands don't realize and don't try to own up to. So many husbands look at these passages and they want to just focus on, wife, you need to submit to me, and they don't think really at all about what their responsibilities are to be a Christ-like, loving leader to their wives, compassionate, understanding. All of those things are said here. And the reason for it is that they're heirs together of the grace of life. To be an heir together, a joint heir, as another passage describes it. Husband and wife are going through this world arm in arm, and they're headed to their inheritance in the kingdom to come. It's a journey of partnership and fellowship. Yeah, the husband's the head, and the wife is to submit and all of that as they go along. That's how the relationship works, but still they are very much sharing together equally in their wonderful inheritance. And that's why you have passages like Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, where the Bible says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. See, as far as whether you're slave or free or master or not, whoever you are, if you're a husband or wife, a man or a woman, the reality is that if you're a Christian, you have that inheritance. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir is the one who inherits. So we all enjoy that, no matter whether we're in a headship relationship or a slave relationship, master-slave, or whatever it might be. And we do all of this as joint heirs of the grace of life, so that our prayers will not be hindered. Prayers can be hindered by a lot of things, folks. It's hard to pray when you're bitter, when you have an unforgiving spirit. Not only is it hard to pray, but God won't listen to that prayer until you have a forgiving spirit. When you're bickering, when you're jealous, when you're irritable, when you have an uncontrolled temper, when you speak unkind words, certainly those kinds of things hinder prayer to a great degree. These things also hinder spirituality, period, because they are not done in love, as is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So you have these submissive relationships that Peter has described for us. And if you're in a position in those relationships where you're supposed to submit, just submit. That's what he's telling you as a pilgrim. Just decide that you're going to do that. In verses 8 and 9, as he sort of winds up this topic for the time being, I'll get back to it later in this epistle, but here he says, finally, and again, that's not a finally, but he's winding up what he's saying in this particular section. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. It's so critical for Christians. Our obligation is, let's be of one mind. In the book of Romans, Paul will say in chapter 12 and verse 16 that to be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So unity of mind and spirit, so important among Christians. Not to count ourselves better than others, and not to count our interests more important than others, but consider the interests of others. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others, Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. So be of that one mind. Have compassion for one another. True caring, sympathy, feeling what the other person feels, putting yourself in the other person's shoes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Try to understand what a person is going through. That's what compassion is all about. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we're feeling what the other is feeling, and we're united in that. These things are the keys to submissiveness, to the things that Peter's been talking about. And that's why he says, finally, you know, do these things. Be of one mind. Be compassionate. Show brotherly love. Love like brothers do. He says, be tender-hearted. Have strong feelings, strong concern and care for one another. Be courteous. Kindness in the way you interact with others. That's critical as well. And all of these things go along with the spirit of submission that he's been talking about. Don't return evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So rather than, as we've already talked about, somebody reviles you, reviling back, somebody cuts you off in traffic, you get back at them. You know, just yesterday, apparently, there was a road rage incident here in our area, and somebody took shots, filled the car next to them full of bullet holes because they were angry. That can't be the way that a Christian, one who's a pilgrim, a citizen of the kingdom of God, it can't be the way that kind of person behaves. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when we do that, what Peter will tell us then in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that we'll inherit a blessing. If we'll live this kind of submissive, loving, caring life, more concerned about others even than we are ourselves, but mostly concerned about glorifying the God of heaven, obeying him in all of our lives, whatever he asks, whatever he wants us to do. We're called to this so that we can inherit a blessing. And not only the blessing in the life to come, but the blessing in this life. And Peter then gets to that in this last little section where he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, that those that truly live a righteous life in this world will also have a blessed life in this world. Listen to this beautiful passage. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice how this starts. He who would love life and see good days. You would have good days in this world. Well, you're going to suffer. You're going to be called upon to do difficult things. But still, you can have a really good, blessed life. You can inherit a blessing even in this life. If you'll do these things, don't speak evil. Don't say bad things about people. It seems like that's kind of a sport in America right now. It goes on social media all the time. It's happening in the streets, on television shows, whatever. Don't say evil things about people. Don't be deceitful. Don't be duplicitous. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Are we doing that? Are we doing that in this world right now? Are we seeking peace? Are we pursuing that? We ought to be. Pursue peace with all people, Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says. When we do those things, when we live our lives as pilgrims in this world, the Lord will attend to us and bless us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to your prayers. If you'll live a righteous life, God hears you. He cares about you. He'll grant you requests. He'll take care of you in difficult times. He'll comfort you when you're going through suffering and sorrow. He will be with you every step of the way. You'll have a blessed life. The face of the Lord, though, is against those who do evil. They may seem to prosper. David talks about this a lot in the Psalms. It seems like the wicked and the rich prosper and are doing fine and nothing troubles them. But reality is the opposite is true. God's people are the ones who are truly living the blessed lives here on earth. Thank you for being with us for our study tonight. And we hope that, especially in the day and time that we're living in, that these studies are helping us keep our minds right, have the attitudes that we should toward living and serving God as pilgrims on this earth. We invite you, if you're not familiar with our website, to visit our website, eastside-church.org. There are a lot of Bible materials there, videos of lessons and classes, teaching materials. Our radio program is also posted there if you'd like to listen to some audio lessons that come from our radio program. So there are a lot of things there, along with the email addresses of myself and the elders of the church. If you need to contact us, we encourage you to do that. Encourage you to keep studying your Bible, keep your faith in God, trust Him, come what may, and God bless you as you live your life as a pilgrim on this earth.